All right, we're going to go to the book of Jude now for the next few minutes, and I am really, really grateful to reach verses 20 and 21 of the book of Jude. We're going to start with verse 17 tonight and conclude the little tirade that Jude has been on in this book, but then we're going to move to a little bit, no less important, but a little, I hesitate to even use the word lighter, but more digestible words that are going to come from Jude, and I've been waiting for this. You know, when you do a book study, as any of you Bible teachers know, you're just captive to what that person wrote. If it's 3 weeks of great joy, everybody enjoys 3 weeks of great joy. If it's 5 weeks of just lambasting false teachers, then you've got 5 weeks of lambasting false teachers to get through. And Jude has really been on a tear, hasn't he? He spent 55% of his word allotment, the total word usage in the little epistle of Jude, 55% of that is wrapped up in this center section in which he addresses the issue in every possible way about the negatives, the badness of these false teachers that seem so intent on wounding, if not outright destroying, the church. And so tonight we're going to close out that session real quickly, and then we're going to move into his characteristics of goodness, how we combat the wickedness or the badness of false teachers, and talk about how Jude characterizes goodness. Now, I have never been one in my ministry very married to formulas, especially formulas outside of what you find specifically given to us by the Lord. And He does give us formulas. But we live in a day when it seems like every preacher that can gain a public pulpit, whether that's before a congregation on a Sunday morning or on a TV audience every week or whatever it may be, it seems that so many of them will just feed us a regular diet of something along the lines of 10 easy steps to, or 3 ways toward whatever, or 5 basic steps to assure victory. And everybody has a formula. And many times I listen to these formulas and just wonder where they got that, where it came from, sometimes even what's the scriptural basis upon which that formula is built. And so over the course of my ministry, I've always been willing to look at formulas as long as you can root those and build those upon a solid foundation of God's Word. And tonight, it appears to me that that's what Jude is giving us here, is a very real formula. And so I want us to go forward and look at it a bit. But first, let's allow Jude to conclude this particular session that he has been devoting so much time to, and that we've been looking at in detail, this section wherein he outlines and elucidates on the whole sordid issue of false teachers threatening the earliest church, as he starts this epistle with, and then realize that those same issues, those same false teachers are all around us, and they still pose a threat to the church even to this very day. Let's begin by reading these verses tonight, beginning with verse 17 through verse 21. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, did you pick up that at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, there's an absolute change of tone? He goes in a different direction. He is addressing a different issue, as we will see as we move forward tonight. Jude has a few final words, and one final stab, if you please, at defining or characterizing the errors in question through the life and work of these false teachers. First, Jude stops to remind his audience that one shouldn't be surprised at the presence and the appearance of these false teachers, these people who actually act as proponents of error and mistake. Remember, he says, the predictions of the apostles. They said to you, etc., etc., etc. And the message which they delivered was that in the last days, just this very kind of wicked people that Jude is talking about, was railing against, actually, would indeed come and appear before the church. Now, I have to tell you tonight that there is no record of a New Testament scripture that matches Jude's words here found as prophesied by the apostles. There is no prophecy where they said exactly what Jude said in this verse. There are several possibilities attached with what he said. As we talked a couple of weeks ago, he could simply be citing another non-biblical, yet maybe we could call it apostolic period book that was of good repute, of good standing, that did exist, and he's citing something that was placed in that book by one of the apostles. That would be quite valid. Remember, a few weeks ago, we took the time to name several of the Christian classics and books that we have found useful for us. Several of you named In His Steps by Charles Sheddon. Others of you named My Utmost for His Highest. Those are not biblical books, but yet they are religious classics that can actually impart to us principles that become guideposts and firm foundational points in our very lives. They're not counter the Bible. They're just not scriptural in that they're not part of the scriptural canon. So it could well be that Jude was quoting a work like that was not part of the scriptural canon, but was well known at that time and contained a prophetic statement like this from one of the apostles. He could be citing something that was already in the developing tradition of the early church, that somebody has been saying, I was there and I heard the apostles whenever they warned against false teachers. He could just simply be paraphrasing a scriptural text that is in the canon of scripture, but he's paraphrasing it in a way that it's not identical. There is a passage of scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that could fit the template of what Jude is saying, the apostles prophesied. Those verses go like this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It could be that Jude is paraphrasing those verses or verses like that. I'm not trying to tell you that what Jude said was wrong. We just don't know the precise source of the prophetic word that Jude passed down to us, as he said, from the apostles. But he did say, you should know about false teachers because this has been predicted from earlier on that false teachers would confront the church and challenge the church. Secondly, then, Jude clearly states that such people as these false teachers that he's warning against, they are going about the work of scoffing and mocking. They are scoffers and mockers toward the truth, living, as it were, under the complete control, not of truth, not of scriptural reality, not of the authentic original gospel, but they are living under the complete control of their own passions and their own desires, making fun of those who would not come along with them, who insisted on adhering to the traditional morality of the law and the original message of the gospel. Now these, remember that Jude was warning us against, were people who were advocating grace in such a exaggerated way that grace made sin of no consequences. If grace is grace, they said, then sin as freely as you want to sin because grace covers it. Live as immoral as you want to live because grace covers it. You can do anything you want to do because grace covers anything that you might do wrong. Grace covers all, so live as you wish. Controlled by their own desires, controlled by their own passions, abandoning the principles of the original gospel, these people, Jude says, are scoffing at truth. They are making a mockery of truth, and they're making a mockery of you who insist on being true to the original gospel instead of following their error and their lies, if you please. Grace covers all, so live as you wish, they taught. All the time scoffing and mocking those who would not abdicate the moral positions of the gospel of Christ. Does any of that sound familiar relative to the world in which you and I live today? Well, then thirdly, Jude writes about these false teachers that they were, in essence, very divisive individuals. That they actually served to create divisions within the family of God. Remember a few verses back, in verse 12, I believe it was, we saw their impact upon the early church's pattern of what was called and is called by many today the agape feast, where the church got together, everybody shared, didn't matter what you had to bring, everybody ate, and the purpose was fellowship together. And in that observance in the young community, Jude tells us that these false teachers entered into that atmosphere of agape, love, and fellowship and corrupted it by their selfishness, corrupted the very agape expression of the earliest church by their selfishness and their self-centeredness, changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. In other words, they built a wall around themselves, divided themselves off from everybody else, and declared for themselves that grace was everything, so sin was no problem. We can do anything we want to do. So there's this massive wall built around these false teachers that separates them from everybody else in the family of God, those that will not go along with them, and that in itself was setting up divisions within the family of God. And remember, there was one phrase that was just so stark back in those earlier verses, defining these people as shepherds interested only in feeding themselves. That's not the natural role of a shepherd. The definition of a shepherd is not self-interest. It's not self-protection. It's not walling ourselves off from everybody else. It's reaching as far as we need to reach toward everybody else that we might rescue them and bring them back into the fold. So by their very actions, they could only be categorized, as Jude does, as being divisive by those very actions. And I want to say to you tonight, very clearly and very plainly, setting up divisions in the family of God was wrong then, and it's wrong today, and it will be wrong tomorrow. You give yourselves to setting up, intentionally creating divisions in the house of God, and you're out of order. It's never in order to create division in the house of God. Now let's look at this a little bit more and make that a little bit more personal, a bit more today. Let's even make it a bit more at home. Let's even make it a bit more Central Assembly, if you don't mind. It's not the work of the church, and the church is the people who fill that church. It's not the work of the saints of God to create divisions, no matter what the pretenses may be. Now, I'm not talking about problematic moments when there are issues that have to be confronted and stands that have to be taken. I'm talking about intentionally doing things and saying things and taking courses that maliciously create division in the house of God. We need to say to ourselves, and we need to say about ourselves, the same thing we so easily say about and to those divisive false teachers that Jude is talking about in the early church, and that is, setting up divisions in the house of God is always wrong, and it can be so easily done. We create a barrier between the insiders and the outsiders. I'm not going to define these, you define them. We set up barriers between the old timers and the newcomers, or between the natives and the foreigners. We set up barriers between generations. We set up barriers of race. Let me rephrase that. We bring in barriers of race from the secular world and let those things divide us. We bring in issues of economic difference, and we let the economic differences among us divide us and separate us. The church, the last I heard, did not belong to us. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and He has made it very clear that the invitation has been extended to clearly everyone. He used the word whosoever, and none of these characteristics that I just talked about being so often used to divide us, none of those does He employ in saying, except those people, they're not allowed in. Whosoever, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. We must pursue a mentality of intentionality, dear friends, of protecting and promoting and practicing unity in the family of God. What I'm saying there is, it's not enough to refrain from creating division. We need to be on the offensive, and we need to come against division. We need to protect against division. We need to find ourselves in a mindset that we're just not going to callously and carelessly listen to somebody denigrate somebody that goes to church with us. We're not going to listen to somebody just overtly and for no apparent cause whatsoever, other than gossip and bad reasons, belittle somebody that we call our brother and sister. We need not only to avoid being divisive, we need to protect the unity and the oneness and the togetherness of the family of God. Could I hear an amen about that? That's pretty good preaching. We may not think we need it, but just at the moment when we don't think we need it, that's when these false teachers come around and they begin to prod at us in ways. I often say that the enemy, I tell missionaries that I help to orient toward their first term in missions. I always tell them, yes, be sure and guard the front door of your heart. But be aware that the enemy has a tailor-made attack for you, and if it requires him to come in the back door, he will. Let me tell you and all of us right here, he may not come at us from the front door, but he can certainly prod and probe the family of God from the sides and from behind and find a place of weakness where he can sow division or disunity. And I say as one voice, we need to stand up as God's people, and we need to pray a shroud of God's protection over the house of the Lord, that he will keep us unified in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jude smiles and moves to his moment of characterizing goodness. I would remind you that he spent 55% of his words, again, allowance, explaining and defining and characterizing the wickedness of those false teachers who just set him off every time he opened his mouth. And in stark contrast to how he went on and on in this complex address, again and again calling on multiple and diverse models to get his point across about how bad these false teachers were, describing goodness he chooses a tone and a language that is very simple, very straightforward, and quite frankly, very brief. He does it in simply two verses. And I would like to suggest that in those two verses, he actually gives us a formula for real living. And it's found in verse 20 and 21. Let's read about it in the message. This is John Peterson's message, verses 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, carefully build yourselves up in this most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit, staying right at the center of God's love, keeping your arms open and outstretched, ready for the mercy of our Master, Jesus Christ. And then he gives the result. This is the unending life, the real life. Okay, you won't hear me offering too many formulas, but here's one that no preacher created. Here's one that the Lord gives us through his servant Jude. It's almost one of those triads again. And he gives us a formula for growing and maintaining goodness. And in so doing, we discover what real living is all about. First of all, he says, build yourself up on the foundation of your holy faith. We stand on a foundation here in 2013, which has been transmitted from Jesus down to the 12 that he handpicked. And from those 12 out to other believers and other disciples and down through the centuries to the church as it has been persecuted, as it has been scattered, as it has seen periods of growth, as it has seen periods of stagnation, as it has seen government opposition, as it has seen government acceptance, as it has been sometimes characterized as a burgeoning church, that same message which was voiced from the mouth of the Lord Jesus during his time here on earth, transmitted to his apostles, transmitted to those after them, transmitted down through every decade and every century, and in the ultimate process, down through those centuries to you and I sitting here in this sanctuary tonight. Our faith does not stand on theory or myth or tradition or a second person account. Our faith stands on the voice and the words and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It stands upon fact. In fact, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We believe that it has been protected and transmitted down through the centuries under the watchful care and the unfailing guidance of the Holy Spirit Himself. And it is upon that truth that you and I still stand today. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the original gospel. The original gospel is that which Jesus taught. And we need to find it, we need to grow to understand it, and we need to stand upon it. And it's upon that solid foundation that we determine to grow and mature, to learn and to expand and increase in our knowledge and increase in our experience with this same Jesus who laid the foundation. We don't look for any other building material. We don't look for any other source to prop us up. That which is our foundation, that is our strength all the way to the top floor of our spiritual life, if you please. And Jude exhorts his auditors to be about the work, even when they find themselves encircled by those who are intent on dividing, if not destroying, the church. He says, be about the work of growing stronger, growing braver, growing more capable in your walk of faith. Even when you're surrounded, he says, be about the work of growing and getting stronger. And boy, if Jude ever had a message for 2013, that one really fits us right there. We may feel surrounded. We may feel like the culture war is being lost. We may feel like the moral standing of our nation and our people and our ancestors and our future is crumbling at our feet. You know what Jude would say? In the middle of all of those things that perturb you and trouble you, don't fret and worry and fuss and gripe and moan. Give your attention and give your energy to just growing stronger and solidifying your faith and growing up in Him and learning to depend upon Him more and more every day. He never indicates a stopping point or an ending point for our spiritual growth where this building up activity is supposed to end. He never tells us there's a point when we've done enough or when we've loved enough or when we know enough. He never tells us that's enough. Sit down and coast the rest of the way. He always tells us grow and build yourself up in your most holy faith. Whether we are 18 or 80, the command is build yourself up in your most holy faith. This message seems to me to be the first step in a formula toward finding and experiencing real life, and that is to develop a lifestyle encompassing always giving our energies to building ourselves up on the foundation of our most holy faith. Secondly, he says we are to be about praying in the Spirit. We could talk a lot about that tonight. Time won't permit that. Praying in the Spirit is one of those phrases that can become so trite, so very quick. I was thinking as we were singing a little earlier, Obi, the phrase under the blood used to be so powerful among the people of God. We talked about putting things under the blood. We talked about pleading the blood. These are phrases that if we let them, they'll just slip right out of our usage. They'll just slip right out of our daily practice. And praying in the Spirit can become such a trite thing that we lose the sense of it. We assume we know what it means, and so we never really dig in to mine the reality of what it means to pray into Spirit. And perhaps more importantly, we get to the point where we don't hunger after it, and we don't reach for it enough to learn firsthand the height and the breadth and the depth of the truth of what it means to pray in the Spirit. If there wasn't a reality to it, the potential and the possibility would not be presented there by the men of God who penned Scripture. Jude would not be telling us to pray in the Spirit if there wasn't a reality called praying in the Spirit. It's there. We rightly so, we have our charismatic and Pentecostal definitions to that term. I believe in praying in the Spirit when it comes in being lost in the Spirit, praying in tongues, praying ecstatically, not knowing how to pray, and so we pray in another. I believe all of that is part of praying in the Spirit. I do believe that it means incorporating everything about the Holy Spirit as well in the experience of prayer, including praying in that unknown tongue, including calling upon the Spirit's power, including depending and giving ourselves to the Holy Spirit to enable us to pray when our human capacities can go no further. I believe in it. I believe it's that real. And I want to even suggest a broader meaning. One where we simply move beyond and above and out of the realm of the natural. The natural man, the natural part of every one of us is inevitably influenced by the world around us, by our own blindness, by our own selfishness, and yes, our own carnality. And however far we've grown in our faith, all of those things still there are still there to trouble us and bother us. And I believe part of the meaning of praying in the Spirit means that we move beyond and above and out of the realm of the natural into a spiritual realm where we can pray properly and we can pray correctly without those things controlling us. And God can therefore use us and direct us. He, according to Scripture, even prays through us. That's praying in the Spirit. Almost inevitably, it would seem to me, moving into an arena of purified praying is what we need to seek after. It's going to be right, and it's going to be fully conformable with the will of God when we move out of the natural realm into the realm of the Spirit and let Him control us as we pray. I believe that is a reality we should seek for. Even, dear friends, when you step to one of these mics to lead in prayer, I believe you can believe God to lift you above yourself and help you to pray in the power and the authority and the administration of the Holy Spirit. You see, we all pray to God as Christians, but it is God who truly teaches us how to pray. Amen. Teach us, O God, to pray under the full influence of your purifying, your enabling Spirit. Thirdly, Jude exhorts us to remain squarely at the focal center of God's incredible love. This part of the formula is not about doing something or some things in order to convince God that He should go on loving us. It's about keeping ourselves focused on God's unchanging, unfailing, everlasting love for us, never diminishing love that He has for each one of us. When I was a student at Southwestern, we had a little course that just came along, and one of my vivid, precious memories of my Bible school days is standing in the cafeteria line at Southwestern, and that whole student body would just automatically start singing, "He loves you when you're right. He loves you when you're wrong. He loves you when you're weak and when you're strong. He's every day the sum. He's every day the same. His love will never change, for God is God and God is love." A lot of young Christians, maybe a few older ones, need to grasp the fact that when it's the perspective of God, when we're talking about God's perspective, God loves us when we're right. Yes, He does. But God loves us whenever we're wrong. God loves us when we're strong. He also loves us whenever we're weak. And Jude is exhorting us to focus squarely like a laser on the center of God's incredible love toward us. The command used here in the Greek language to keep ourselves in the center of God's love expresses an imperative, an urgency, an intensity to comprehend the love that God has for us and to apply that to our life in the broadest way possible. And we are aided in the sustained understanding of God's applied love for us and all that means by growing our faith on the foundation of the Word and through prayer. God's love is revealed to us as we pray. And finally, Jude says we're to do all of this with open arms, arms outstretched, anticipating the ultimate expression of God's mercy. For you see, He is coming in love. Yes, He is. He's coming in power. Yes, He is. But it doesn't matter how much we pray, doesn't matter how many weeks we work in the food pantry, doesn't matter how many times we've read the Bible through, doesn't matter if our father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and his grandfather, we're all deacons in the church. Doesn't make any difference. We, every one of us, still need mercy. We do. And Jude tells us, keep your arms wide open. Keep your heart open. Keep your arms open. He's coming in love. He's coming in power. He's coming in mercy. And that mercy will culminate for us in eternal life or real life. Now, in conclusion, I think the concluding verses of Psalm chapter 33 fit very well with this fourth admonition drawing us to God's mercy. No matter how much or how long or how loud we pray and work, we still require mercy to make it home. The psalmist said in Psalm 33 verses 20 through 22 in the ESV translation, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you." Let's back up and hear it in the equally beautiful King James Version. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. But again, I have to tell you, it's John Peterson, the message, which brings Jude's fourth step in this formula for real living right into the pages of the Psalms. This is the way he words those very same verses. We're depending on God. He's everything we need. What's more, our hearts brim with joy since we've taken for our own His holy name. Love us, God, with all you've got. That's what we're depending on. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Love us, God, with all you've got. That's what we're depending on, His unfailing love.